When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Happy New Year! Today the church marks the beginning of another year of our Lord's grace. Perhaps the final year of this world's existence. Only God knows. For the past few weeks, the readings and hymns have focused on our Lord's return on the last day, and with it the final fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. Christ will come again, we've been reminded. He will come as judge. He will come to gather all his redeemed into the glories of his eternal blessings. Today, as we begin the season of Advent, the focus is the same: Jesus coming to deliver his people, to deliver you and me, continues to be the predominant focus in what we hear and say. Our Advent prayer is concise and clear: "Come, Lord Jesus." Today's gospel, Luke's account of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem among excited, cheering crowds, is familiar, but perhaps seems a curious selection for this day. It would be natural to wonder what Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday has to do with Advent. This is an account we expect to hear at the end of Lent, marking the transition to Holy Week. How does it end up being read on the first Sunday of the church year? One answer to that question is, I'm not really sure. I can tell you that it's not a modern innovation. When Luther came on the scene in the 16th century, hearing an account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the first Sunday in Advent was already a centuries-old tradition. A second answer is that this reading ends up kicking off Advent because it speaks of Jesus coming to his people, as the prophets had foretold hundreds of years in advance, coming to deliver them. We sang some of those prophecies in the gradual from Zechariah and Psalm 118 this morning, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday sets a pattern, as it were, foreshadowing what he will do at the close of the age. He will come again, he said so himself. And when he comes, once again it will be to deliver his people, this time from every effect of sin, from death, from mourning, from crying, and from pain. Deliver them from these things for all eternity. For he will on that day make all things new. This in itself would be a reasonable basis for my ungrammatical sermon title today, You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet. When Jesus comes again, it will truly be a yet more glorious day. For on that day he will usher in new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The sermon title, however, came as I reflected on the 37th verse of our text. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The loud praise of the crowd of his disciples that day was based on all the mighty works they had seen. Surely what they had in mind was Jesus freeing so many people from possession of evil spirits, his cleansing of those afflicted with leprosy, his restoring sight to the blind, his strengthening the limbs of those who were lame or crippled, his healing of so many who were sick. They had seen him do marvelous things, things that showed that he was a teacher come from God. The people knew Jesus could not have done these things, these mighty works, had God not been with him. But wonderful as all that they had seen and heard of Jesus was, as much as his mighty works revealed the grace and mercy of the Lord, his steadfast love and faithfulness toward iniquitous, transgressors, and sinners, there was so much more he was about to accomplish. For thousands of years, generation after generation of believers, they had waited in hope for what Jesus would do that very week. The chief work of the redemption of sinners, the crushing of the serpent's head at the cost of the Messiah's heel being crushed. This would take place finally in just mere days. What the fathers most desired, what the prophet's heart inspired, what they longed for many a year would be accomplished that Friday on a cross outside of Jerusalem and revealed in just 7 days by an empty tomb. The multitude of the disciples rightly rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works of Jesus they had seen. But they hadn't seen anything yet. All of his miracles would pale in comparison to what he was about to accomplish that week. And that's true in purely numerical terms. Once he had fed 5,000 men, with women and children perhaps 20,000 or more. On another occasion, 4,000 men. The number of people he healed and cleansed and freed from evil spirits can't be known, but it was certainly in the thousands. quite likely in the tens of thousands. So perhaps in his earthly ministry, as many as 100,000 directly benefited from his miracles. Still, if it were 2 or 3 times that number, that would be just a drop in the bucket compared to the entire human population from the creation of Adam all the way to the last baby to be conceived before he comes again. That's how many people's sins he would bear in his body and pay for in full with his death that Friday. Jesus, after all, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of every human being who has ever lived and ever will. He is God's gift for the world, that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And not only were the people right to rejoice and praise God for all the mighty works of Jesus they had seen, it seems that their praise was inspired. What they said was true, almost certainly truer than they knew. Echoing Psalm 118, and in a way the song that the angels sang at Jesus' birth, they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. No doubt some in the crowd had expectations of Jesus that were more political than spiritual. Nevertheless, they were right to call him King. In Jesus, the Lord's promises to David, and through his prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were being fulfilled. Jesus is the righteousness of God's people, the one in whom they have peace and security, because through his execution, he made forgiveness just and righteous. The price of sin has been paid. The debt has been canceled in Jesus' blood. Because of what Jesus did to save sinners, there is now peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, through the cleansing and redeeming blood of Jesus, God's pleasure rests on those who have sinned and fallen short of his glory. In an amazing reversal, God is well pleased with them. Because of Jesus, there is peace in heaven for you and for all who have been baptized, all who rely on him as their Savior. And this brings us to God's greatest glory, that he is merciful and gracious, that he has worked righteousness for sinners through his Son, and therefore forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. You ain't seen nothing yet, could truly have been said to the multitude of Jesus' disciples who gathered that Sunday outside of Jerusalem to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And although through the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning Jesus' death and resurrection, you've been privileged to see what that multitude couldn't even begin to imagine or contemplate, you too ain't seen nothing yet. St. Paul was quoting Isaiah when he wrote to the saints in Corinth that through the Spirit God had revealed to them what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Yet even with Jesus' promises and the amazing truths concerning the end that he revealed to St. John when he was on the island of Patmos. What God has prepared for those who love him surpasses even your most extravagant imagination. For he is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. And although you are God's children now, what you will be has not yet appeared. All you can know for certain is that it will be wonderful beyond anything you can imagine. And so with that crowd, we are compelled to rejoice and to praise God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting.